This reading is from Luke 22, follow in your hearts. And this is, of course, just after Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm reading 63 to 71. Now, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will no means believe me. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. And hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. Father, bless your word, this time together. Minister to our hearts. Open the eyes of our understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. We have had a journey in the book of Luke, but we are joining some of the other accounts of the other Gospels to give us a fuller picture of what is happening. We looked together at how Jesus was betrayed with the kiss of Judas in Gethsemane, and then he is seized upon by those that come to the garden. In Mark's account, it says they seized him and arrested him, and in John's account, it says that they bound him and took him away. We read here in Luke, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And that last phrase, again, sets us up for the denial of Peter, which we've already studied together. In fact, Peter will be in the outer court denying the Lord, while the Lord is in before the high priest confessing to his accusers. There are two parts to Jesus' trials. He appears before the Jewish leaders and the Jewish authorities, namely Annas and then Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin. And then he appears before the Roman authorities, before Pilate and then Herod and back to Pilate. And today we're looking at him standing before his Jewish accusers, the Jewish authorities. And as he stood before them in this trial, this makeshift trial or mock trial in some respects, there were several things that they were violating in their own Jewish law. The private interrogation by the high priest, for example. The fact that you are supposed to have two or three official witnesses when you stand accused. It wasn't supposed to be in the house of the high priest, but to be in the Sanhedrin's hall near the temple. It wasn't supposed to be at night, but in daylight. It wasn't supposed to be during a feast, and we know this was during the feast of the Passover. The accused was supposed to have the right for defense. There were strict penalties against false witnesses. Ironically, they actually arranged for there to be false witnesses in this trial. And the sentence could not come the same day for any capital crime. And there were other violations as well, but they didn't care, of course, because they, as quickly as possible, they wanted to bring Jesus before the Roman authorities, because the Jewish people didn't have the warrant or the right for execution. So they had to bring him and find him guilty before the Roman authorities so that he would be condemned and crucified. And it says that they bring him to the high priest's house. So who is that? Let's ask the question. Who is the high priest? And if we go to John's account, it tells us they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. These two men, with the others in the priesthood and in authority, had conspired together for Jesus to be arrested, not during the daytime because of the favor of the people, but in the secrecy of night in the garden. They'd even paid the betrayer to do that. They had arranged for Jesus then to be brought to the palace or the compound or the house of the high priest. And it mentions these two men, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had been the high priest about 20 years before this, from about 6 to 15 AD. History tells us that he was one of the most influential, most powerful Jews of the first century. And you may remember that the office of the high priest was it was a lifetime appointment. Usually the high priest would be in his office for his life, but he was stripped of that title. He was deposed by the Romans, and currently Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was reigning as the high priest. But nevertheless, Annas, in the eyes of the Jewish people, still held this incredible position. He was still referred to as the high priest, and he waived his power accordingly. And Caiaphas, as we mentioned, is his son-in-law. He was the official high priest at the time. One of the things that the high priest did was preside over what's called the Sanhedrin, which is effectively the supreme court or the high court of the land. Now, we see in this first scene, Jesus is interrogated late in the night by the high priest. First Annas, and then afterwards Caiaphas. So this is unusual, that in this trial, there is not one, but two high priests. And in fact, we could correct that also, because in fact, there were three high priests, because the scriptures refer to Jesus as our eternal high priest. There's an incredible irony here. We know that in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, multiple times Jesus is referred to as our high priest. For the Old Testament priesthood, or the Aaronic priesthood under Aaron, was a shadow of the reality. That, in fact, we could say wasn't the real priesthood, but it foreshadowed the real priesthood to come. And all of the high priests that went before were foreshadowing the final, ultimate, eternal high priest, who was Christ, who would mediate between us. Just as the Old Testament high priest would go into the tabernacle or the temple by means of sacrifice, and he would mediate, if you will, that the people were represented by the high priest and accepted on the basis of sacrifice, Jesus, our high priest, went in, not to an earthly tabernacle, but will go into the heavenlies representative of us and go by means of sacrifice, but not bringing a sacrifice, but actually being that sacrifice. He was both the high priest who offered the sacrifice and also the sacrifice that was being offered. So I'll read you in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's a wonderful description, isn't it? Merciful and faithful. That's your high priest. And he was made in all things pertaining to God to make a propitiation or a means of forgiveness for the sins of the people. In Hebrews 7, it refers to his priesthood, unlike Aaron's priesthood being a temporal, earthly priesthood, that his priesthood was an eternal, heavenly priesthood. It says in Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Of course, the earthly high priests, they were sinners, and they would have to offer a sacrifice also for themselves before they could enter in. But that verse tells us that Jesus didn't need to do that, for he was without sin. Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Do you get that? in the old priesthood, in the foreshadowing, which only found any validity in the fact that it was pointing to the finished work sacrifice of Christ. They would be offering the same sacrifices again and again. It was just a temporal covering for sin that looked ahead to the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ himself. And it says that they were standing, ministering. And then it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What is that saying? When Jesus had finished the work and ascended into heaven, he took his rightful seat at the right hand of the Father. Now, we might just read over that in a moment and not understand the relevance of what is being said there. So let's learn it and think of it together. This is referring to a messianic psalm, Psalm 110. It's actually the most quoted in the New Testament. And it refers to the Messiah. And the verse says in verse 1, the Lord, this is Yahweh God, the eternal God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And the picture here is Jesus, who has ascended, is now at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting for the time when he will inherit the kingdom and come back and reign and rule on the earth physically. In verse 4 of that same psalm, it says he is a priest forever according to Melchizedek. Now, this is one of those words you might want to switch off for this word. Don't do that. Melchizedek, it's a character in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis 14. The word Melchizedek, his name means the king of righteousness. And he was also the king of Salem, which means peace. So he was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And it says in Genesis 14, and he was a priest before God. So this mysterious figure in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, was a king of righteousness, a king of peace, and a priest before God. And when Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, met him, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And it recognizes that there was a principle of honor there. And that which would come from Abraham's loins, the Jewish people and the priesthood would have a submissive recognition towards this eternal king and priest Melchizedek. Why do we say all that? Because this verse says that Jesus' priesthood was not according to the earthly temporal priesthood of Aaron, but it was according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And in that account in Genesis 14, it says that he didn't have a genealogy, Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews says, in the same way, Jesus does not have a genealogy because he is eternal after the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, don't worry if you didn't get that, but there's amazing principles there for us to consider. So this verse in Psalm 19 says, is messianic, speaking of when Christ would finish the work and ascend and take his rightful place at the right hand of God. Note that, because it's going to become relevant in the trial. Hebrews 10:19, recognizing that we have access, you and your neighbor, your brother and sister sitting next to you this morning, each one of us, we have access into the very presence and the throne room of God, to know God, to have a relationship with God, through our high priest, through Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren and sistren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest, there it is again, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith. This is one of the issues back in the Reformation. This is one of the issues with the Catholic teaching that you would have to confess your sins before a priest. But the New Testament teaches that we are priests and we don't confess our sins to men, but we confess our sins to God, because in our priesthood we have access directly to God. And Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then we have a great high priest, there's another wonderful descript for our high priest, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, we said that rather than just gloss over the fact, and we wanted to highlight this incredible irony and reality that the eternal heavenly great high priest was standing on trial before these two earthly high priests. And they did, of course, not recognize who was standing before them. So they're brought to the high priest's house. And it's in John's account, it tells us that it's first before Annas, says the high priest, this is Annas, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. You know, who are your disciples? You know, how many do you have? Why do they follow you? What were you teaching? And Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have nothing. Why do you ask me? All those who have heard me, indeed, they know what I said. In other words, it's no secret what I said, what I claimed. I've been teaching for years in the synagogues, in the temple, with the people. And he says, verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me. Verse 22, and when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by Jesus struck him with the palm of his hand. This was probably one of the Jewish temple police, and in that moment sensed this disrespect towards the high priest and struck Jesus. And this is the first of such things as we head into the passion of Christ. And he asks this question, do you answer the high priest like that? And again, it's amazing, isn't it, to think that this is God in the flesh, God incarnate, standing before these sinful, proud men, evil men. And he was struck and asked the question, would you answer the high priest like that? Boy, if you knew who you were speaking to, would you speak that way? Would you answer that way? Would you strike him if you knew? Of course, in Acts 13, there's an amazing reference to the fact that the Jewish leaders did not know who they were, but actually fulfilled the prophecies in condemning him. Jesus responded without any reaction or anger. Just a quick note in 1 Peter, for this you were called, speaking of suffering, because Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And that's a reference to Isaiah, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The word revile here means to criticize in an abusive, angry, insulting way. We don't read that here of Jesus before his accusers. But Jesus says in verse 23 of John, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of that evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Simple, deep, penetrating words that will cut right to the conscience. And this is the last thing that's said in this account before Annas. He didn't have anything to say after that. It just says Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this brings us to the second phase of his trial before the Jewish authorities. And this is Caiaphas. And this is found in Matthew 26. We see that some of the chief priests and elders and the council who sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, all of the council at this point. It seems as at least perhaps there was a majority there or some measure of the council present, but it's not until the following morning that they're all gathered and he officially stands trial before the whole Sanhedrin, which was 70 men. But notice verse 60, they found none that could give false testimony to him. Even though there was many false witnesses came forward, they could find none that were cohesive in what they were saying. In Mark's account, it says, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree." There's no point in having two or three witnesses unless they are agreeing. That's the point. But after interviewing many, they found two that did agree in verse 61. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" In Mark's account, it actually adds regarding these two that even their testimony did not agree either. But anyway, they're accusing Jesus of saying that he would destroy the temple. But if you actually look at what he said back in John 2, he said, "If the temple is destroyed," he didn't say he would destroy it. "If the temple is destroyed, I will be able to rebuild it again." And he was, of course, speaking of his body, not the physical temple anyway. But Jesus was silent and he did not respond. Verse 62, the high priest rose, this is Caiaphas, and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And this, of course, reminds us again of Isaiah 53. There are several references that look back to that passage, which says in verse 7, "He did not open his mouth. He kept silent like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers." And the high priest answered him and said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, these two questions are really important. This is a crucial moment in the trial before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas particularly. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one, the one prophesied through the scriptures, the one, as the Jewish people, we are waiting for our Messiah to come? Are you the Christ, the Messiah? And are you the Son of God with a claim to deity? And of course, this is what Jesus had claimed in his teaching and his ministry. And he now puts him under this legal oath before God that he would answer. No more parables, no more, you know, tell us plainly, are you the Christ and are you the Son of God? We read in verse 64, and Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Or maybe in our modern vernacular, "You said it. That's right. I am." And in fact, in Mark's account, he answers with the words, "I am." It's clear, it's plain. So if you ever hear anyone who says Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, never claimed to be the Messiah, you have to wonder if they ever have read their Bible properly. It's all the way through. So clearly, here, of course, he says, "Nevertheless, I say to you," right? So he's saying, yes, I am the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, but you know what? There's a bit more I have to add to this. You have your expectation of the Messiah as maybe a political figure who will set you free from the Romans, etc. But I want to add to that picture, the biblical picture. And he says, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand." Notice that. This is another allusion to Psalm 110. Of the Lord saying to my Lord, "You will sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool under you." So here Jesus is alluding to this. In fact, there's two Old Testament prophecies in this answer, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, 13 particularly, and 14, which is Daniel's prophecy of one like the Son of Man who will come on the clouds. And what does he do? He comes to the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom. I'll read to you verse 14. It says then of Daniel 7, Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. I don't see that yet, do you? I don't see it yet. It's going to happen. This is future prophecy, literal. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And this is what Jesus is alluding to. And these are Jewish teachers and priests and scribes. They know Daniel's prophecy. They know these what he's saying. So in verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." This tearing of the garments became a traditional response to anything that was grievous or but particularly of that which was blasphemous, that would be speaking against God in who you claim to be or claim to know, that you would claim to be the Messiah or the Son of God. In their eyes, that was blasphemous. But of course, it was true. So the high priest tears his garments. What further need do we have of any witnesses? We could say any false witnesses. Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. And he asked the question, what do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. The majority here, of whoever was present, claimed that he deserved to die. I say the majority because there is one particular council member by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. You remember he was the one, it says that he, in Mark 15, it says he was a prominent council member. He was one of the 70 on the Sanhedrin, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, he was among the Jewish remnant who really believed in the coming of the Messiah, and he was waiting. And it tells us that he had not consented, this is in Luke 23, that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent with the decision and the deed of the Sanhedrin. That's interesting, isn't it? So in this trial, if Joseph Arimathea was there, he did not give his vote. That's what it says. But at least it seems the majority here did give their vote. Verse 67. And then they spat in his face. And they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. Again, it's incredible to think of the Lord on high, God in the flesh, the Word that became flesh, the Alpha and Omega, that he became a man and he would endure this suffering before the hands of evil men, because this was the path to the cross for you and I. In Luke's account, it tells us, in 22:63, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things, which are not recorded for us, that they blasphemously spoke against him. And he passively accepted this, all of this abuse, as the lamb going to the slaughter for us. And although we see him yielded in this weakness to endure this suffering, we don't forget, as he said in the garden, and he will say again before Pilate, that if he wanted to, he could end it all. He could call down legions of angels in that moment, but he yielded his strength and went and suffered in weakness, that he would go to the cross for us. Amazing. And now we finish this morning with coming before the Sanhedrin as a whole. So we presume now they go from the high priest's house over to the hall, over by the temple. They were in the courtroom, so to speak, before the 70. Matthew tells us this is when morning came. All the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And Luke, who gives us the fullest account of this, says, as soon as it was day, all of that took place the night before. If you visit Israel, there is a celebrated site It's not authenticated, we don't know, but it gives you such a picture in your mind's eye of a courtyard and a fire outside and the dungeon that you visit in the, what could have been the house of the high priest. And you imagine that evening of Jesus having been mocked and spat upon and beaten and then being in the dungeon that night. And in the morning, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. And this is the question they ask once again, now before the whole council, if you are the Christ, tell us. And again, clearly asking, are you the Messiah? And he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. In other words, he's calling them out a little bit. He's saying it doesn't really matter what I say. You've already decided. You have chosen not to believe. And whatever I say, you will not believe. Perhaps you've met someone like that. You've just chosen, I'm not going to believe. It doesn't matter what is said. Well, you see the miracles, you hear the words, but in their hearts they were already committed. He knew these men's hearts. Verse 68. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Again, calling them out. There's nothing legal, nothing sincere, nothing honest here. This isn't an honest trial. He knows that, and he's submitted to it nevertheless. And he says, verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you then the Son of God? Verse 70. Are you then the Son of God? And he said, you rightly say that I am. And remember, every time Jesus referred to God as his Father and that he was the Son, which is many, many times, particularly in John, but in all the Gospels, every time he said that, he was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be of the same essential nature as the Father. To be the Son of meant that he was, it was God the Father and God the Son. And how do we know this? Here's one example. In John 5:18, it says, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Not only because he broke the Sabbath, and they were already wanting to kill him for that, but also he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Hear that, it's crystal clear. When he said God's my Father, the Jews understood he was making himself equal with God. And I remember being on the street and speaking to a Jehovah's Witness one time, and of course, they deny the deity of Christ, and I said, well, Jesus said, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. And he said, well, that just means that they had unity, that they were one, they had unity. And I said, well, why does the next verse, and we opened our Bible, say, and then the Jews sought to kill him because he made himself equal with God? The Jews understood what he meant, even though the 21st century Jehovah's Witness might not understand that. It was crystal clear what he was saying. So for them, this was all blasphemy, but of course, it was actually true. In our last verses, they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Again, it was crystal clear what he was claiming, what he said. They didn't need to hear anything more. But their goal was not only to find this religious charge that he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. The Romans didn't really care about that, or that he claimed to be divine. But the Messiahship was the idea of him being the Jewish king, and this would catch the Romans' attention, for it was a threat against their own king, and this is what they wanted to bring before Pilate. So we read in the opening of the next chapter, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And standing before the Roman authorities, Pilate and Herod, and then Pilate again, will be what we consider together next week. But as we close, think of those two all-important questions of Jesus' identity. It would be tragic, wouldn't it, if someone went to church or thought of themselves as a Christian and yet did not answer the question of Jesus' identity correctly. That question Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And Peter said, oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was no question for him. And at the end of John's gospel, John says in John 20, verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And listen to this. But these are written, those particular signs, messianic signs, seven of them clear in the Gospel of John, were recorded. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you may have life in his name. We're considering words this morning and truth this morning that in which nothing else compares to. There is nothing more important than this laid at the feet of any person's life of who is Jesus. Was he the Messiah? Was he the Son of God? Is he the Savior? How we answer those questions is so crucial and so important. May we be persuaded like Peter was and say, oh, we have come to know and believe. That's what he says. We have come to know. We didn't in the beginning, but we have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of being gathered here this morning. Of being able to hear your word, of having your word open in our lives. We thank you for fellowship, as was mentioned in the testimony, of just how our need for fellowship, other brothers and sisters, like-minded believers, in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. We just thank you for every brother and sister here in our church family in Peacehaven. We thank you for how you visit, how you minister, how you teach us, how you anoint our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive. May we grow in our persuasion, in our conviction, in our understanding every day of who you are in our lives. Perhaps as even someone gathered here this morning or listening online, you are not sure of your salvation. And those questions are put to you this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? Do you believe that he is who the Scriptures lay claim for him to be? There is no other Savior, no other name in which you can be saved only through Jesus and what he's done for you. Or put your faith in him today. Let this silent prayer in your heart be your prayer before God. And say, oh God, hear my prayer in this moment. I want Jesus to be my Savior. Come into my life and save me. Forgive me, save me, lead me, bless me, help me. Lead me in a relationship with you, I pray, from this day. We pray for each one of us that we will be encouraged more and more in our faith. We know that life serves many challenges, many difficulties, trials and troubles and temptations. We all know that is part of our life experience. But we pray together and for one another that you would strengthen us again and again, that you would keep us in the faith, that you will keep us drawing near together. Build us up and lead us forwards. In Jesus' name, amen.